It's time. Let's begin with singing hymn number 169. Lord, we can see by faith in Thee a prospect bright, unfailing, where God shall shine in light divine, in glory never fading. If someone could start 169. Whenever there's difficulties amongst the saints of God, there is invariably a question that gets asked. And with the Lord's help, I desire to speak on that today. The reason being is because all the years that I've attended conferences, I have never heard a meeting on the subject. I'm not saying that there hasn't been, and that the subject hasn't been taken up in local assemblies, but I don't recall ever hearing it at a conference. The question is, what constitutes the action of an assembly? The question is a good one. But I fear that people expect an answer that says something like, if you do A and B and C, then D will follow. It is human nature to turn things of God into a formulation. The early church did it after the apostles left the scene and established creeds and so forth. The Roman Catholic Church did it. The Reformed Church did it. And if matters come up, you turn to canon law. God in his wisdom has not given us a formulation in answer to the question. Instead, there are three portions of scripture one would turn to: Matthew 18, Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 5, and many supporting scriptures aside that give both the doctrine and helps in regards to the question. In taking this subject up, I want to make it very clear, it's not my purpose to stand here and to make a case. I simply wish to review what Scripture has to say on the subject with commentary, but as minimal editorial for myself as possible. So let's just begin in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 comes the closest to what we might consider a formulation. The situation is when there is a brother that has been trespassed against by another. It should be noted that Matthew 18 comes before the church even existed, before the cross. It ties in with Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, we have the church introduced. In Matthew 17, we had this morning, but the glory of the kingdom has not yet come. In Matthew 18, we have that administrative responsibility of the assembly in the earth at this time, in this present dispensation, in Israel's place, as that which supersedes Israel. Not replaces it, but supersedes that administrative authority at this time. So let's just begin, and I'll read through all the verses and then make some comments. Beginning with Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So a brother is trespassed against. Sometimes we use the word offended. Keep in mind that the word for offense doesn't mean what it means to us today. It's far more serious. It means to be stumbled. If you're that person, you go to the brother that offended you. You don't go and tell all his neighbors and your friends and everybody what happened. It's between you and him alone, or it could be sisters. But if that person, the offender, the transgressor, the trespasser, will not hear, then you are to take one or two others. At that point, there are together the person that trespassed, the one that's being trespassed against, and one or two other brothers, three or four in total. We have always been very careful to distinguish the three or four that come together as being something distinct from the church. I met with a sister once, with a brother from our local assembly, and she said, well, there's three of us here, the Lord is in the midst. But that is not the meaning of the verses that come later where it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The two or three that go, it is two or three that go and speak to the brother do not constitute the assembly. But those that go, it's not merely just to be a witness. It says if they will not hear them. So they bear a responsibility to try and reach this person that's transgressed. But if they will not hear them, then it says, if he will neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church or unto the assembly. And it's not until they tell it unto the assembly do we have any sort of action at all. Now, the brothers that went and listened and tried to speak and perhaps read the conscience of the trespasser, they would make known their findings to the assembly. They could even write to the assembly, put it in writing. They could even make recommendations. But those recommendations would just be the recommendations of brothers to the assembly. They could never be anything more. And it's only when the matter is taken to the assembly we find anything that is binding. But keep in mind that what we have here is not the public action of the assembly. It says quite clearly, let him be unto thee. Thee is singular. as a heathen man and publican, it just solves the issue between the two. It's not the public action of the assembly. Now, some might say, if you look at verse 19, that two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And apply that very generally. Say, well, when you two or three agree on a matter, then it will be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. But it's very quickly qualified in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It is only when we are together in assembly that we have here in these verses anything that is bound on earth and acknowledged in heaven. The church without Christ, the assembly is not the assembly, and with Christ, the assembly is his. Sometimes we have this mistaken notion that the assembly is like the state legislature. They create legislation and they send the governor to get his stamp of approval put on it. In reality, as we will see in the next case, it should really be Christ, who is head of the church, acting within the assembly through the Holy Spirit. And consequently, when Christ acts, all who owned his headship acknowledges the action. Let's move on to the next one. Acts 15. Very different situation. And again, it's not the formulation that we might have hoped for. Instead, it's an example. In Acts 13 and 14, we have Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They went first to Crete, then they went up north into southern, what we call Turkey today, and into the mainland, central Turkey, which is a region, a province called Galatia. Galatia will come up again, probably, if I remember. I have a habit of saying things, and then my wife reminds me afterwards, you never got back to it. Well, that's the nature of our minds, isn't it? But I'll try and remember. But anyway, after they went to Galatia, cities like Derbe and Lystra and so on, and they went back to Jerusalem, then ultimately back up to, well, actually, I don't remember on that first missionary journey. They ended up back at Antioch. When they got back at Antioch, they discovered what we have in Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. I suspect this started happening during their absence. If you remember, they were first called Christians in Antioch, and the assembly, those in Jerusalem, sent Barnabas up there. Barnabas gets up there, and I think he felt kind of out of his depth, and he calls for Paul. And Paul goes up there, and they're with that assembly in Antioch a full year teaching them. And Antioch was essentially Paul's home assembly. Antioch is in the same district of Cilicia as Tarsus, Paul's hometown. So this was a region Paul would have been familiar with. So I suspect that these teachers came up during the absence of Paul and Barnabas. But it doesn't matter, that's just my thought. But they were teaching that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So I'm going to read now quite a section. So follow along, Acts 15, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being set on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered and said, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. I'm going to skip down to verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, having troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So, now to go back and summarize. So, Paul and Barnabas and others from Antioch are set on their way, and they head south down towards Jerusalem. And along the way, they tell them their experiences of what happened in Galatia, in their first missionary journey, and there's much rejoicing. Then they come to Jerusalem, and when they come to Jerusalem, it's very interesting because they don't raise the matter. God allows the problem to be brought out into the open. He says, when they came to Jerusalem, they received of the church, of the assembly, the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Right at that point, these Judaizing teachers, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you can imagine, Paul is, Barnabas are recounting what happened, and suddenly these teachers stand up, these Jewish of the sect of the Pharisees, and they say, oh, but these Gentiles, they need to be put under law, and they need to be circumcised. So the matter is brought right out into the open. And then it says, and the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Now, if we stop there and take that verse out of context, we might be excused for imagining that it was just the apostles and elders. But we have long taught that context is everything. Context, context, context. We didn't really talk about it, but that verse at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1 that says that let me read it so I don't misquote it. It says that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation or isolated interpretation. We can't just pull scriptures out of the prophets or any part of the word of God in isolation and speak from it. We might be able to draw some lessons, maybe, but it's very dangerous to take verses out of context. So, let's picture what happens. The apostles and elders comes together. It says there was much disputing. By the way, that the word disputing is really mutual questioning back and forth. It's not arguing. It's mutual questioning back and forth. It's my personal opinion. I'll interject a little bit of editorial here, but it's my personal opinion that young brothers should be present at the brothers' meeting. That's how we learn things. And wise and good questions are the way that we gain knowledge. It's interesting with the Lord himself. As a young boy, his parents find him in the temple. It says both hearing them and asking them questions. He wasn't a precocious child, if I even dare to suggest that. He asked them questions. And so there's these questionings go back and forth. Nothing of it's recorded in the Word of God of what those questionings were in Acts 15. Like many of us in brothers' meetings, there's a lot of discussion that in the end aren't really worth recording. But they achieve a purpose. They achieve something. They bring everyone along in their understanding of the situation. And then Peter stands forth. Note he stands. It's a good thing that when you read scriptures or you have something to say before your brethren that you stand. Brothers' meetings a little less formal than that, but Peter stands up. You can just see him, stands up. There's silence. And then Peter says, remember what happened at Caesarea. I went down to Caesarea, and we don't have time to turn to it. And he gave Cornelius and those that were with him words of salvation. And while they were speaking to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and it was evidenced by them, I believe, they're speaking in tongues. And Peter says, the Holy Spirit came upon them and made no distinction. They weren't under law. They weren't circumcised, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Who are we to, he says in verse 8, God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which our fathers nor we were able to bear? And then Peter says something that's truly extraordinary. He says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, does he say, they shall be saved even as we? No, he says, we, Jews, are going to be saved in the same way as those Gentiles, without law, without circumcision being a requirement. Of course, every Jewish child, Jewish boy was circumcised. But it's just so beautiful to think that Peter puts the Jews second, that we Jews are going to be saved the same way as those Gentiles. But the Holy Spirit made no distinction. And at that revelation, it says, multitude kept silent. Who was there? There was a multitude. It wasn't just the elders and apostles, there was a multitude. William Kelly goes far as to say that the elders and the apostles and elders came before the entire assembly, that this whole discussion took place before the assembly. Whether you accept what he says, whether it was as large as that, including all, we know the assembly in Jerusalem was huge. But certainly there were far more there than just the apostles and elders. And moreover, there were brethren there from another assembly. There were brethren there from Antioch. Because in the silence that follows Peter, what happens? Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Why does it say Barnabas and Paul? Well, I have heard it said that Barnabas was better known in Jerusalem, and he was. Barnabas was the one that introduced Paul to the saints in Jerusalem. But I think there is another reason that's more significant. If Paul had spoken, we could have said, well, he was an apostle. He was at liberty to speak. But Barnabas speaks. Now, you might say, well, there is one place in the book of Acts that Barnabas is styled an apostle. At the end of Acts 19, a court of law is referred to as an assembly, an ecclesia. So we always have to remember that these words that we have in the Word of God can be used in an official capacity. They may also be used in their original general capacity. The word apostle simply means sent one. And I would suggest that Barnabas is never called an apostle in the sense that Paul was called an apostle, or John or Peter. He was merely a sent one of God. Barnabas was just a brother from Antioch who had accompanied the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. And Barnabas is at liberty to speak. And he speaks and recounts what had happened to him and Paul when they went into the Gentile countries of Galatia and so forth. And everything that Barnabas said would have confirmed what Peter had said. We saw individuals being saved. We saw them receiving the Holy Spirit, and we saw it happening without circumcision and by not putting them under law. So everything Barnabas would have said would have simply confirmed what Peter had established. And then James steps in and shows that there's nothing here happening that's inconsistent with the Word of God. And so, finally, and only then do we read in verse 22, when it pleased the apostles with the whole church, do we find a letter being written. And that letter I read in its entirety. It says in verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. And verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, in this case, I believe the reference to the Holy Spirit does refer back to what Peter said. The very obvious action of the Holy Spirit that Peter witnessed in Caesarea in falling upon those Gentiles without circumcision, without them being under law. But regardless, it should be our desire that whatever decisions we make at his assembly are directed by the Spirit of God. Christ is head of his church. And as such, he is free to act in any assembly he chooses. And when there is such an action, then it is indeed bound on earth, and it is indeed ratified, as it were, in heaven. And as such, no one wishes to deny it. As such, we all bow to it. And so in the next chapter, chapter 16, it says that, so Acts 16 begins Paul's second missionary journey, and he travels with Silas now. And we find in verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decree for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so everywhere they went, they distributed the letter that had been written, and it applied to all. Why did it apply to all? Was it an apostolic decision? Was it because Jerusalem was the mother church, was primal? Which is, I don't think anyone here has any questions regarding that, but certainly within Christendom, that would be the argument. They call that meeting in Acts 15, the First Council of Jerusalem, and because of that, that its decree was binding upon all the churches of God. But that's not what we have ever taught or believe. It was because it was a decision, an action of the assembly that was bound on earth and bound in heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul, I said I'd get back to the Galatians. At this point in the second missionary journey, they are, in fact, going through Galatia, and they pick up Timothy. Timothy was from that region. It's very interesting because Paul eventually had to write a letter to Galatia. And what's the subject of the letter to Galatia? Judaizing teachers, circumcision, and putting Gentiles under law. The letter is a very strongly worded letter. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Very strongly worded letter, but that letter never references this decision made in Jerusalem. Why? It wasn't apostolic. Paul takes up his epistle to the Galatians with all the authority of an apostle. He acknowledges that he was in Jerusalem. He acknowledges the second chapter of Galatians parallels what we have in Acts 15. The second chapter of Galatians, Paul tells us that he went to Jerusalem, but he never mentions the meeting. And that, I just point that out just to show that that meeting, the authority of that, those letters did not derive from the fact that it was an apostolic letter, nor from the fact that Jerusalem was somehow the mother church. But something also to notice, Paul doesn't threaten them with excommunication because they had failed to submit to the contents of that letter. He writes, it was a serious thing that had come in, and he judges it, and he speaks very severely to them. So, the next portion that I want to speak on is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have our third example. So the first example was a personal offense. It's not actually, technically speaking, the public action of the assembly. The next concerns a doctrinal matter, which is addressed, and the assembly then sends out a letter with one accord, and it is a binding decision. It's taken through Galatia and with Paul on his second missionary journey and shared. Now we get to Corinth, and we find a new situation. This is one of immorality in the assembly. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and as such fornication, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so, that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So now we have a very severe case of immorality. We would use the word incest today. In Corinth, and we find it says commonly, J&D says universally reported. So this was a situation that was universally reported in that assembly, and it says, ye are puffed up and not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul says that as absent in body but present in spirit, he's judged already. So he's judged the matter personally, but he prompts that assembly in Corinth to act. He waits for them to act. And he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan. Here we find exactly the same principle that we have in Matthew 18, in Acts 15, when you're in assembly, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, then this individual is to be put away. It's the Lord Jesus' presence in the assembly that gives it both the authority to act and also the necessity to act. Paul said he had judged the matter already. What if the Corinthians had not responded? What would have happened then? This is a little bit speculative on my part, but we have a hint because Paul, in his second epistle, in the last chapter, he says, at the end of verse 2, if I come again, I will not spare. So Paul, as an apostle, could have acted, but he waited. Why did he wait? Why did he want the Corinthians to respond? Because he wanted the conscience of the assembly to be reached. Now, you may have heard that expression. What does it mean to reach the conscience of the assembly? Well, I think in this example in Corinth, it's really clear. He was this man that was committing this horrible sin. Even by modern standards, this is a horrible thing. No one questions the immorality of incest. And yet they were unmoved by it. He wanted them to feel it. He wanted them to feel the shame of it, the sin of it. He wanted them to feel the dishonor they had brought to the Lord's name. But even if they didn't feel that, at very least, the shame of not having reacted to this and done something about it. He said, if you had mourned at least that individual, God could have stepped in his government and taken him away. But the beautiful thing is, we know the Corinthians responded. And we know exactly how they responded because the Word of God tells us how they responded. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We know that Paul sent that letter from Ephesus. So Ephesus and Corinth are separated, if I get my geography right, by the Aegean Sea. Or maybe it's the Adriatic. I get them confused. It's a boat's ride across. But instead of that, Paul goes north up into Macedonia. And he sends Titus down into Corinth to find out what's happening. He can hardly wait. He's sitting on the edge of his seat wanting to know, how did the Corinthians receive his first letter? Did they respond? Did they respond positively? And so he sends Titus, and he, as I said, he's literally on the edge of his seat waiting to hear. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. When we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled in every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only. In other words, it was good to see Titus again. Oh, it was wonderful to see Titus again. But it wasn't just that. But by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. And then he says in verse 11, for behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved of yourselves to be clear of the matter. So what a wonderful thing it was when Paul got that word from Titus, that wicked man had been put away. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of forgiving the man and restoring him. Again, Paul waited on that assembly to respond. But, as I said, what if they hadn't responded? Well, Scripture hints at what Paul might have had to do. But we don't have to speculate, because there are times when Paul clearly acted without the assembly, when he didn't wait for an assembly to act. First example that I want to speak of is at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Paul was an apostle. Just always keep that in mind. As an apostle, he had the apostolic authority to address this matter in Corinth, but he wanted that assembly to go through the exercise of putting that man under discipline, acknowledging their own fault in it, that their conscience might be reached. He waited for them to restore that man as well. But here in 1 Timothy, we read of two individuals. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here are two individuals that Paul delivered unto Satan when we put someone out away from the assembly. That's not the same as delivering one to Satan, but I don't want to digress into that subject. But Paul, as an apostle, could deliver such a one to Satan. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, we have one of them mentioned again. It says in verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their worship will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Incidentally, the word blaspheme in the Word of God is more general than we use it in English. Blaspheme in English means to speak or rail against God or to take his name in vain. In Greek, it meant to speak, to rail, it could be to rail against another person. In fact, it's used that way in the Word of God. In Paul speaks of it. I forget the verse now, but it could be abusive language to an individual. But here were individuals that Paul himself took care of. I came across a very interesting quote of J&D's. I quote it not because it's authoritative, but I was very struck by it. It caused me to think. J&D said, "I shall never be brought to such wickedness as to treat acceptance of blasphemy as an ecclesiastical question." Let me just read it again. "I shall never be brought to such wickedness as to treat acceptance of blasphemy as an ecclesiastical question." Let's look at some verses at the end of Romans. And I think it will help us understand what J&D is saying. The end of Romans, verse 17, it says, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and by fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Not a question of assembly action here. Those that cause division and offenses are to be avoided. We have a similar thought in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." We think of a heretic as one that holds bad doctrine. That's the way it's been treated. That word has been used throughout Christendom's history. But that word heretic, if you dig into it, into the Greek, you'll find it means a choosing. A heretic is one who gathers a party around himself and forces others to choose. My way or the highway, as the saying goes. You either with me or you're out. A heretic is one who forces a choice upon his brethren. It's like if you're in a playground and there are a lot of things that we enjoyed in playgrounds when I was a child have been taken away because they're considered too dangerous for modern kids. And one of them is a seesaw. You know, there's a thing called a fulcrum in the middle, and you have a board over it, and you sit on one end, and you sit on the other end, and you rock back and forth. A heretic is like that fulcrum. It sits there to break the back of that board. You know, there is an individual at the end of 2 Samuel, for the sake of time I won't turn to it, 2 Samuel, 20th chapter, you can look it up, Sheba. It was after the incident with Absalom, and Sheba comes along and seeks to divide Israel. And it took one wise woman in Israel to stop the division. The only way to stop a division caused by a heretic, one who seeks to force their brethren to choose, is to cut the heretic off, to be done with them. It says in Titus that they are subverted of themselves. Leave them both. Let them go. I noted back in Acts 15 that present there in that discussion were brethren from Antioch. Incidentally, we learn from Galatians 2 that Titus was with Paul. There's a very good probability that Titus was also in those meetings, but we're not told. So I won't make a point of it. But the question often comes up as well when there are difficulties among the saints of God. What part can godly brethren have in such a situation? You know, it's very interesting that the house of Chloe was not afraid to make known the difficulty to the Apostle Paul that was happening in Corinth. Now you say the Apostle Paul was an apostle. We don't have apostles now. And the assembly hasn't apostolic authority hasn't been conferred on the assembly. But this doesn't deny the principle that we find expressed in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we read in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. To set the assemblies as autonomous groups in such confined silos that any voice from outside of them is rejected is a practical denial of the unity of the body. Practical denial of the unity of the body. We have a few more minutes, and I'd just like to touch on one other subject. We've looked at three different situations in the Word of God that called for an action of the assembly. They were in Acts 18. It was a personal offense, and the action actually only affected the individuals involved. Acts 15, concerning bad doctrine. 1 Corinthians 5, concerning immorality. They aren't the only cases where the assembly may need to take an action. But is every disciplinary action within an assembly action? I would like to just touch briefly on the subject of leadership within the assembly. We know that when the apostle, we read of it, I believe in Acts 14, when he went about, he established elders in every assembly. We never read of anyone other than the apostles or a delegate of the apostle establishing elders in an assembly. So we can read of that, for example, in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders. Verse 7. For a bishop or overseer must be blameless, and it gives the qualities, but Titus focuses especially on their responsibilities. He says in verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. So these elders, they weren't just passive. They had responsibilities. They had local responsibilities. Their function was local, and they had a local responsibility, and they had some weight with what they said, and they were called upon to stop unruly talkers in Corinth, in Crete in particular. Let's turn to Acts. This is a very quick overview of the subject. It's a meeting in itself. Let's turn to Acts 20. Where we have the Ephesian elders, and Paul exhorts them. He's about to leave, like was mentioned this morning. Peter was about to die. He gives instructions. Paul thought he would never see the Ephesians again, so he gives instructions to the elders. In verse 28 and 29, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, and I'm going to read it as it should be, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own, not his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And so again, the elders are exhorted to keep their eye out for grievous wolves that would enter in. And then they're told, even amongst your own selves, there are going to be those that rise up and draw away disciples. That is what we're talking about with heresy, gathering a group around themselves. But notice just a couple of points very quickly. It's in the which, to all the flock in the which the Holy Ghost hath set you. So first of all, it speaks of the Holy Ghost establishing the Ephesian elders. Now, Paul was in Ephesus from the inception of that assembly for roughly 3 years. So it wouldn't surprise me if Paul was used as a tool to establish the elders in Ephesus. Just as he says that Timothy had received his gift by the laying on of his hands. Did Paul give a gift to Timothy? No, the gift was of the Holy Spirit. He was merely the conduit for it. So in Ephesus, it wouldn't surprise me if Paul was the one that perhaps established elders, but he speaks here of them being set in their position by the Holy Spirit. And in the absence of apostles and elders, it's certainly true that the Holy Spirit can continue to raise up individuals with an exercise towards the oversight of the assembly. But notice a very important point. It says, in the which, not over the which. Elders are not over the assembly. They've been set in the assembly. Again, I said this is a big subject, I don't have time to turn to it, but it's the same thing that the Lord teaches to his disciples, that they were to be servants. If you remember the division that occurred in Israel after Solomon's death, Rehoboam was made king, and he went and asked the old men, I probably can't find the chapter quick enough, but he asked the wise men, he says, and they say, be a servant unto your people, and I'm paraphrasing, and they will love you, they will serve you. He goes to the young men, and they say, oh, make whips like scorpions, and he listened to the young men, and what resulted was division. If Rehoboam had been a servant to his people, they would have listened to him. So I believe that this is the type of leadership that God looks for in the assembly, servant leadership. We've been set among the flock of God, not over the flock of God. But aside from elders that are in an official capacity, we find in Titus chapter 2 something interesting. Titus chapter 2 says, the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors become of holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, so that they may teach the young women. So we find that older ones in the assembly, both men and women, have a responsibility to lead in their little sphere, in their capacity. Peter, at the end of his first epistle, addresses elders, and I do not believe that these are the official type of elders like the Apostle Paul ordained in every church. Let me get my... So, 1 Peter, and I'll end with this. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders which are among you, and I believe here, as I said, that these elders are those that are mature in age, mature in spirit. Different writers say different things, but regardless, if there is no aged brethren in an assembly, doesn't mean that there aren't those that are spiritually mature that will have to take on this role that Peter describes. Peter is not addressing an assembly here. He's addressing older brothers like himself. And what does he say? Feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. This is the responsibility of an older one, quite apart from the official capacity of an elder in an assembly. I said it'd be my last verse. I just want to look at the end of Hebrews. And so my point is, there is a responsibility that God places on different individuals in the assembly to serve him, to shepherd the flock of God. You know, something Bill Brockmeyer said some time ago in a meeting I was on has just stuck with me, and it was so good. And Peter is no doubt recalling the words of the Lord to him at the end of John's Gospel. The Lord said to Peter three different things that he was to do. And they're not found in the King James. You'll have to look at J&D. He said to Peter, feed my lambs. Two, shepherd my sheep. Three, feed my sheep. And the comment Bill Brockmeyer made was, and he probably heard it from elsewhere, lambs need feeding, sheep need shepherding. They also need feeding, but just remember that. And it's not always obvious to those who find themselves in a position of leadership within the assembly to know who the lambs are and who the sheep are. But shepherding is a stronger word than just feeding. So, my point being, not every disciplinary action within the assembly needs to be an assembly action. The shepherds have a crook and they have a rod. And the lambs need feeding and they might need that crook. But sometimes there are ones that might need a little tap on the shoulder with the rod. It doesn't go any further than that. And if it's done in the right spirit, it's received. I have done it in the wrong spirit. And seen the effect.